come to Acts chapter 20 today, and as with so many times you come to passages like this, we cannot do it full justice, but we will attempt by God's grace to do so. It is a great farewell time, and what he is doing is bidding goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, and I put in there a life-changing eschatological farewell because this passage, I would think that probably out of the book of Acts, for most people, the reference in Acts 20:28 stands out as one of the most noticeable verses in the entire book. So we come to this and understand it didn't only change their lives, it's changed the life of the church ever since. And so there's a lot today, and it's not a single focus. I want you to see that. There are 33 different phases here, but you will walk with me, I'm sure, as we see together. It is important, again, just to remind ourselves. World mission is the issue. The sovereignty of God is the issue. And the Holy Spirit is the issue, his guidance. All these three themes throughout this book that, again, come back to us in this passage. And therefore, I remind you again, in light of that, that the issue is not so much about men, as important as they are, or circumstances, as important as they are, but on the Holy Spirit and his activity through God-gifted men in God-ordained circumstances. So we come to this. There's three phases: worship in Troas, warning of Ephesian elders, and then weeping in Miletus. Those three things that we see in this passage, and we're going to look at them individually to see what we can learn, what principles God has for us. And again, in this one, it is not so much the circumstances that drives us, but his word, the statements of this passage, and what it should say to us. Now, I want to start with the worship part of it first. First of all, the setting. Now, watch the setting, and I start this passage again, chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he exhorted them and taken his leave them, he departed to go to Macedonia. Now, let me put this back up here again. You're used to this by now. Paul is in the city of Ephesus. This is his third missionary journey. He writes a letter to the church at Corinth, which is the first epistle to the Corinthians. Then, this happens after that. He makes his way up to Troas, and then the reason is he did this, as you notice in this passage, he goes up to Troas because he hopes that Titus will have, by this time, got back from Corinth to meet him up there. A wide open door for ministry is given to him, and you can read 2 Corinthians chapter 1-7 that bear upon this very clearly, but we're going to stick with Luke's account today primarily. When in Troas he does not find Titus, he talks about this, that he becomes somewhat depressed, and he moves on up into Philippi to wait for Titus to come. When Titus comes, Paul then writes his second epistle to the city of Corinth, the second epistle we have, and then he himself travels down there. It says, notice if you will, in verse 2, and when he had gone through these districts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. So now, this is the setting. Paul has gone to Greece. But now let me, I'm going to take all this off and start this map again. And we're in Greece now. Are you with me? We're in Corinth. Here we are. While he's in Corinth, it says, if you look at this passage, there he spent 3 months. Now, during this 3 months, he writes his letter to the Romans. Now, there is a possibility, because the epistle of Romans is not like other epistles, and some suggestion, and I'm not going to go into that today at length, because the body of it, some have suggested, was something Paul had already developed before he does this, and he added an introduction on to the beginning, and then chapters 15 and 16 on to the end, and sent this body over to the church at Rome. That could be. It's immaterial in one sense, but that is where it comes at this point, and it is a great doctrinal treatise. When he has done this, notice what it says here in this passage. It says, he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. Now, what seems to be, Paul was going to come over here and try to catch some kind of a ship to bring him right back down to Jerusalem, wanting to get there by the Passover if he could. this plot delays him. Therefore, what he does instead of this, because he cannot do this and make his way down toward Jerusalem, he goes to Troas. You'll notice what happens. It says that he went into through Macedonia, accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus of Secundus of Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Now, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So what Paul did, he went up to Philippi, and right there is where he stayed for the Passover. Since he couldn't celebrate in Jerusalem, he celebrated there. He then comes down to Troas to meet these men. That is the background of this passage. Now notice with me, if you will, the service. There was a service there. Notice in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, the first thing here, you don't take this lightly. This is the first clear statement that worship happened on Sunday. First clear statement anywhere. Now, because for many of them, there was still the Sabbath worship. And by the way, the fact that the service was at nighttime, because remember, he preached so late that Eutychus fell asleep. Now, the fact that it was at nighttime may well have been. You see, it was not like we are. They celebrated the Sabbath day, many of them. And so on Sunday, they possibly worked like everybody else worked during the daytime, and they met for worship on the evening. It wasn't what we have made of the day, more than likely at that stage, because it was a developing process for them. But the first thing that's very evident is that they did worship on Sunday. Now, the second thing that is evident, notice what happened. It says, notice what he says, we were gathered together to break bread. Now, later there will be the partaking of bread at a dinner, but this would seem to be for the Lord's table. Possibly, one of the things for us to reassess as we think of the body in a sense, but for the Plymouth Brethren, they partake, I think, every week. And whether they did in that time or not, I do not know that, but they seemed, anyhow, it was a part of the service. And I would say, as I said earlier, we have been remiss, we have, and I accept the responsibility for that, in not having the Lord's table more than we do. We are going to have it 3 weeks from today. We are going to have it 7 weeks from today. But just to remind you, that was the nature of what they did. Notice something else that there was. There was some extended Bible teaching. You can't, there was here without a doubt. Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day. Now, by the way, I want you to see something. When you go down further in this passage, look at verse 13. We going ahead to the ship was set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. Paul is walking 20 miles the next day. That's what he's going. It's not a bus, it's not a plane, it's not a train, it's a foot. He's going to walk the next day, but he stays up all night with these people in fellowship as he's parting. That is how meaningful the time together is. But the speaking is so long, he prolonged his message until midnight, and there were many lamps. Now, this is, don't miss this. There were many lamps in the upper room. Now, you know, it isn't electricity, my friend. This is lamps. I think in Africa, going to watch night service with my father on New Year's Eve. Number one, you're going that late at night, and there's no electricity. Everybody brings their own lamp because they need to see their way there, then they need to see their way back home. And so you think of that song, Bright in the Corner Where You Are? That's what you did. You walked into church. You brought the light with you. Are you with me? Now, when you've got all these lamps burning in this upper room, they're using up the oxygen that this poor boy has to breathe. And I give him his due. You love the story, though, because the fact is even put in here is sort of incredible. But here's this fellow, and he's fighting this, so he sits on the windowsill because he wants some fresh air to keep him awake. A dangerous thing to do because he fell asleep and falls three floors to his death. Now, it wouldn't be so funny if Paul hadn't raised him from the dead. But you see, the point of it is, and Paul goes out, and it's a great story because it reminds you of the Elijah and Elisha story. He goes downstairs, puts himself on top of this young man, and raises him from the dead. But, and by the way, There was no recrimination that the sermon was too long. No, they just went back up and kept going all night, right? So it wasn't like that was the problem. But they spent much time in the Word. And the great story, by the way, here is that Paul embracing him. By the way, he says, do not be troubled. It is in the present tense. Stop fearing, for his life is in him. And when he'd gotten back up and broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long time. So four things happened here. They worshiped on the first day. They partook of the Lord's table. They spent much time in the Word. And they had an extended fellowship together. And so that's how Paul spent his all of Sunday night, knowing that Monday morning he was off to walk to Assos while the rest made the trip by ship. So that's the background there. And just maybe some things as we look at this for us to assess as we look at worship. But that's how worship was for them in that day. All right, now let me take you to the next part. Next part is the warning. Now the setting comes in verses 13 through 16. And we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Why he walked, we have no idea. Probably is immaterial to us because Luke didn't want to tell us. In fact, you know, there's a lot that Luke doesn't tell us about this whole account. There's a lot he doesn't tell us. But did he do it because of the care for this young man, his desire to see that he was okay before he left? Whatever the reason, he says, you guys go on ahead, I'll walk down there, I'll meet you. So he walked 20 miles the next day, and that's where he met them. Then he says he took him on board and came to Mytilene, and sailing from there, by the way, all of this is going to be a five-day journey, if you will, but so every one of these places is a stop where they stopped at night. And that was because of the great storms that came. So when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. That's the second night. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. Now, let me talk about Chios just for a moment, just for free. This is the birthplace of the great poet Homer. Then notice, I give you some, this is all for free. The next day, we crossed over to Samos. You know what Samos is? It's the home of the father of mathematics, Pythagoras, came from this place. But that's for free, too. So the following day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Pentecost, if possible, be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. You understand there were three. Three major feasts that the children of Israel journeyed to: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So Paul had missed the Passover. He wants to make it in time for the other. Now, when you look at the warning, I want to talk to you about Paul's life. Now, first of all, it's interesting as you look at this because Paul begins to address himself. It's interesting he begins with himself in this address in verse 17 and following. He ends with himself in verses 33 and following. I am going to put the two together purposefully. So watch this. For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord. Now, I want to stop with that because it is interesting because part of what's involved in here is the way he served the Lord. And you need to understand this. First of all, I want to start with his partners. To do this, you have to go back with me to 20 verse 4, because it plays a very important part in what he's going to say. Notice in verse 4, he's accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus. Now, let me do this for you, okay? First of all, there's a truth here. Notice the number. There are a great number of them. Secondly, notice how each came to be part of Paul's ministry. Now, there is a suggestion, just so you know this ahead. Paul is carrying a lot of money with him at this time. Now, whether he's personally carrying it or not, but his group is carrying it. He has been raising money from Asia and Europe to take back to the church at Jerusalem, so he has this money. Now, by the way, when those people were going to try to stop him on the way, it may well have been to rob him. So he didn't want to touch the money. He wouldn't touch the money. He had representatives from all over go around handling this money. It was theirs to do. Now, they may well have been just that, but I don't think they were just that. I'll show you why in a moment. But watch this. If you look at this, these people. Now, watch this. First of all, from Derby, there's Gaius. This is the list that's there. So he picks up one from down here. He picks up Timothy from Lystra. He's up in Thessalonica. He picks up Aristarchus and Secundus. Now, I stop here to just say, these aren't just money bearers, because Aristarchus is going to walk with him all the way to Rome and back again, because this is a man Paul will introduce as my fellow prisoner. Aristarchus doesn't just pause for a while. He goes with him. Then in Berea picks up Sopater. Then from Asia, where he's ministering, he picks up Tychicus and Trophimus. And then, if you add to that, go back with me to chapter 19 and verse 22, if you will. Paul says in verse 21, he says, I must also see Rome in verse 22, having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. Now, Erastus, according to Romans, was the city treasurer of Ephesus. And so, lo and behold, Paul is going to, he just gets all kinds of people involved. And he sends these. Now watch this, if you will, this way. They all are together here in Troas. Now, their participation, each one is drawn out of Paul's ministry experience. Each comes from a unique place in ministry. Each walks alongside of Paul, and each participates in his own way. Let me take a few. Titus, his job is Corinth. It's not just Corinth, but it is Corinth. Watch this. Paul is going to send Titus over here to Corinth with a letter. As we showed you before, Paul comes up here to Troas, hoping to meet Titus, and he doesn't meet him, so he heads up to Philippi. It is at Philippi that Titus, you see, comes up there to see him, brings him a report. So now Titus must go back again, and he sends Titus from Philippi down to Corinth with an epistle, and basically says, go settle the problems before I get there, because I don't want to deal with them, see. That's Titus. It's interesting, in other times, Titus will be sent into the Dalmatian region, Illyricum, but only to say the point is, everybody has his own assigned task. Eventually, this man Titus is going to be sent by Paul to Crete to carry on the establishing of churches there that Paul has begun. But everybody has his own role. Let me take you to the next one. Let's try Timothy. You've known this story. You've seen this enough times. Timothy goes from Philippi to Thessalonica, kicked out of there, ends up in Berea, comes down to Athens. So concerned is he about Thessalonica, he sends Timothy up there. He says, we sent Timothy, our brother. So he sends him up to Thessalonica. He then goes down to Corinth alone. Timothy then returns from Thessalonica. And then Paul sends him back to Thessalonica with his first epistle. Now, this isn't ended. We have just read, you see, that Timothy also was sent with Erastus up to Macedonia. So it just is fascinating to watch. Each of these has an assignment of their own. Tychicus. When Paul is imprisoned in Rome, it is Tychicus who is going to carry the letter from Rome all the way over here to Colossae in his behalf. See, it's just amazing, because these are men who walked with him. Possibly they're the men who helped handle all the finances so he didn't touch them, but they're also men very dynamically involved in ministry with him. Now keep that in mind, okay? Just understand that Paul has quite a few people alongside of him. Now, watch with me. Notice what happens. Notice this statement. This is the last part of chapter 20. Great, great statement. Notice this. In verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. I'm going to come back to that. Secondly, I provided for my own. Thirdly, I provided an example. Let me take the first one. What is interesting here is when Paul says, I coveted nothing. Now, I need to talk to all of those who in any time are going to be involved in ministry as a vocation, if you will. I don't mean trying to draw your money from ministry, but in ministry for the Lord. I refrain from coveting. One of the greater problems for people in ministry is they start to covet. Oh, they see the houses that people live in. They covet those houses. If only I could have a house like that. They see the cars people drive. If only I could have a car like that. Oh, they see the clothes people wear. If I could only wear clothes like that, say. But Paul says, you know what? I coveted nothing. I desired nothing that you had. Didn't need a house like you have. Didn't need a car like you have. Didn't need clothes like you have. That's not, I just didn't need those things. It wasn't what I was about. I come back there. But notice why it's so important as you look at this. Romans 7:7, I would have not known about coveting if the law had said you shall not covet. It's interesting that in all the things in Romans 7 that he portrays about the law speaking to his heart, it was in this area more than any. Oh, my friend, we're coming on Christmas time. A lot of people are going to buy stuff they should never buy. They're going to think Christmas is about presents, not about the gift of salvation and the gift of Christ. And we're going to get entangled with stuff like we wouldn't believe. Because we want. You know, young people, just tell you something. It's interesting because many of those who are older here, and it's not that you have to go back and do that. I mean, we started out with very little. Some can remember sitting on boxes, wooden boxes for chairs, and had very little. It just had very little way of furniture. But when young people see what their parents have, they want to start with what their parents have. Just be careful of. You see, let me go back. Let me keep going with this because I want to show you something. This is the law. I'm taking the five last commandments of the law. Look at this. This is a pretty heinous command. You shall not murder. But it's pretty basic. It's just a simple statement. Oh, this is pretty bad. You shall not commit adultery. This is bad. You shall not steal. This is bad. You shall not bear false witness. But now look at this. We've done those four. Look at the fifth one. Look at how expanded it is. That's how basic the first four are. Look at the fifth one. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. You just stop here for a while. I was in a wedding many years ago. And I remember the young couple went up north and attended a church up there, and the pastor ran away with this fellow's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's maid servant, male servant or female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Look at how expanded this one is as compared to all of these, see? This is it. This is where it begins. This is Paul talking about this. Notice, do not let immorality or impurity or covetousness be named among you as is proper among saints. Now, immorality we understand. Impurity, we understand, but how come covetousness is put alongside of these? That's a major question. Why would he do this? By the way, it's interesting. Don't even talk about immorality. Listen, that's a very important issue. Don't even talk about it. Don't even talk about impurity. Let not even covetousness. You say, but covetousness doesn't belong with these two. My friend, covetousness is where these two come from. It is the mother of these other two, if you will. For you see, if you do not covet your neighbor's wife, you will not commit adultery. It's as simple as that, you see. It is an amazing truth because you start with this. It all begins with covetousness. That's why it's here. I coveted no one's silver. I coveted no one's gold. I coveted no one's clothes. I looked at what you had and I didn't covet it for a moment. I share with you because it stands out so clearly in my mind when I did a missions conference up in Ontario, Canada, in an area where there was one of the largest GM plants anywhere. I've shared with you before, but it's made such an impact, I will share it again. What they did with the missionaries in the middle of the week, they took us all to this GM plant to see it. And it was the most amazing thing. It just was amazing. See all the people working and see all those amazing arms reaching out. And yeah, it was an amazing thing. But the part that really was for us, for me, stood out is when we got back to the beginning again where we started. In the lobby, they brought some of the members of the church who were working for GM in to talk to the missionaries. Now they start talking, and I know what this is registering, because they said, you can't believe how it is to work for Jim. All these benefits, all these medical benefits, all these prescription things, and I'm listening to all of this, right, and I'm standing with missionaries. And I'm walking out with two missionaries to their car because I'm riding with them, and the one turns to the other and says, I wouldn't trade what I have with for what they have any day of the week. I love true missionaries. See, it isn't like they have a great big savings account set up. It isn't like they have all of these things set up for all these retirement funds. No. Used to love to go down and be with my mother before she passed away. She was in a community of retired missionaries. I tell you, it was delightful. People who coveted nothing that anybody else had and were satisfied with that which God gave them. You see, my friend, that, if you will, is throughout our case. And it all begins there. You see, it begins with covetousness. I just tell you, don't ever start with wanting what you do not have, because, my friend, then you are not satisfied with what God has given to you. At any wedding I do, it's that reminder from Proverbs, right? To continually develop that loving relationship with your wife and let her breast satisfy you at all times. Never covet something you do not have, my friend. It all starts there. All starts there. Notice the next part. I take you to the next one. The interesting part is, he says, you know that my hands minister to my own needs. Now listen, this is 2 Corinthians where he puts comment. When I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. And notice what he says. This boasting of mine, this boasting, will not be stopped in any of Greece. It's not going to I will not take money from a Grecian person. Won't happen. It's not because they're bad people. I'm just not going to take money from them. Won't do it. Thessalonica, I worked. Corinth, I worked. Ephesus, I worked. Everywhere I worked. But you know what's amazing to me? Look at this statement. I take it back down here, if you will. I have coveted, verse 33, no one silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs. And notice, they minister to the men who were with me. Huh. He didn't just pay for himself to eat. He took care of everybody who traveled with him. May I bring you back here again? I'm going to go back. May I bring you back to this? Now, I know Erastus probably took care of himself. Maybe some of these did. But it's more than just the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, not only did I not take any of your bread for nothing, none of the men who went with me did. None of them. None of them. Wouldn't happen. And I'm intrigued because Paul made sure that nobody could ever say that anybody was taking from them. Now, by the way, I remind you, he would take from the Philippian church, but he would not take from the Grecian church. Notice this next statement. Notice he says, I'm in verse 35, in everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner. Now, I know there's some students and ex-students here, but you know, I have one dear student who on his exam this last time, by the way, they took their exam on my birthday, okay? So he says, I hope that one of the blessings you receive on your birthday is you run out of red ink before you grade my exam. All right, I didn't. But this same brother didn't just write that note. He wrote another note on the first exam and wrote a note on this exam, talking about the fact that, you see, the trouble, all the pressures he has. I empathize, but I can't sympathize. But I was living here. 5 days a week, I drove down to La Mirada to go to seminary. I was pastoring right in town here, a few blocks away from here. Now, I preach Sunday morning. I preach Sunday night. I taught Bible class Wednesday night because we had one then. I did the junior high ministry because some dear brother came to the church and felt he was gifted to teach. And I said, we need some with junior high and high school. And he says, I don't have the gift. I says, you take the adult class, I'll take them. I started a junior high basketball league for outreach here in this community. coached that. I directed the choir. And I took a full load at seminary all this time. I empathize. I don't sympathize. See? You can do whatever in the world, you know, you have a mind to do if you give your mind to do it and put the priorities for them. It can be done, right? Okay, don't agree, it's okay. But hear me carefully, see. You know what? Ministry takes a lot of hard work. It just takes a lot of hard work. You know, you put down here, you know, I've got trouble balancing all this, my friend, then figure out how to balance it because it's what life is about. I worked hard. Now watch. But notice something. Why do you work hard? Look at this business. I take you to this. I do this because there's a principle here, a very important principle you don't want to miss. Don't want to miss this. Watch this. In everything I showed you by working hard that you must, no, take care of yourself. Notice, that's not what I showed you. I showed you that by working hard you must help the weak. You say, why do I work so hard? I work so hard to take care of myself. No, I work so hard to help the weak. Well, watch this. Because you see, I remembered, and you should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. By the way, we don't have this direct statement. We have the closest to it in Luke, but it's more blessed to give than to receive. But now, I'm going to put Ephesians up here, because I'll take you, go back with me to Ephesians. Turn to your right if you don't want to. It's coming up here on the board in a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. It is interesting because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, he starts to give things we're supposed to stop doing. Verse 25, stop speaking falsehood and speak the truth to one another. Verse 26, stop or be angry and do not sin. Then we come to verse 28. Look at this. Let him who steals, steal no longer. Say, this can't be a Christian. No, it's a Christian. It's a Christian. All these others are. It's a Christian. Now, there are ways maybe that you and I steal that we don't recognize we steal. Do you get excited when you give somebody a 10 and they give you change for a 20? Then you walk away saying, boy, I made it that time, see. It's up to you, whether it's stealing to you or not stealing to you, that's something you deal with. But let him who steals, steal no longer. Okay, but now watch this. Watch this. But notice, let him work with his own hands. Look at this. I'll put it up here in a moment. Look at, let him labor performing with his own hand what is good. Now look at this. Why? So that he can have enough to take care of his family? No! So he can have enough to share with others. Stop stealing and start working, and work not so that you can take care of you, but so you can take care of the weak, and so you can take care of others, and so you can understand what Jesus said, more blessed to give than to receive. My friend, die dependent upon God, but die giving rather than taking. Let me tell you something we've attempted to do in this body. It is not officially written on any document anywhere, but this. We have had nobody who labored in this body who labored wanting money. I've never had anybody saying, Pastor, I need more money. Never once. It hasn't happened. It hasn't happened. But I've called them in. I've said, you need to give me a list of what it costs you to live. I need to know. We don't pay by any scale. It's not like you look and say, what does everybody else get? We don't do that. We don't even pay two people here the same rate. We don't do that. That's not what we're about. It just isn't what we're about. So anyhow, what happened is, we've done this, and so they finally will come and give to me the list of what it costs them to live. And I have each time gone to the elders and said, this is the list I have, but I would that we would give them more than this. Why? I don't want these people walking around with their hands out, begging, begging, begging. I want them with their hands out, giving, giving, giving. They're going to get rich here, but we want them to be able to give here. Give them enough so they can share with others also. By the way, there was a church that used to give people an allowance so they could take people out and do stuff and charge it to the church. And they said, no, we'd rather give you a raise in pay and then have you from your heart give to others because you wish to do so. I'm just intrigued by this principle. I worked with my own hands, not just so I could take care of myself and my own, but because I wanted to care for the weak. I wanted to give rather than receive. And I'm telling you that what you do, go work with your own hands, not so you can just provide for your family, so that you can give to others also. I need to move on. It is exciting as you look at this. Walk with me. We're going to keep going. Notice, if you will, the next thing, how he served. I just quickly go through this. I take you back, if you will, to the book of Acts and to the chapter 20 and the very beginning of this. How from the very first in serving I served. You know, this is nice when you can say I serve with humility. Listen to me. This is business, you know. People get this place where somebody says that, and so you're so proud that you're humble. No, you should know that you're humble. You should acknowledge you're humble. You should live in humility and be able to discuss the humility, not in pride, but in reality. And by the way, one of the things, just for a moment, you hear people say, can you do something? Well, I'm not very good, and they're very, very good, but they're lying about it because they want to prove they're humble. Humility doesn't mean that you lie about your talents. Humility means that you understand that even as you recognize your talents, you understand they came, all of them, from God, right? That is humility. But I must move on. Notice this next one with tears. I'm intrigued with this because it isn't normally characteristic of what we think of he men, but this is what, you know, real men do cry, my friends. Notice this statement. He says, I came to you with humility, and that this should be the second thing, tears. And it's not only here. Notice in verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a whole period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Tears are too little a part, my friend, of our Christian life. They just are. If you care enough, my friends, you cry. You weep with those who weep. You rejoice with those who rejoice. I pause here for a bit just to make this observation. There was a dear brother. He lost a child in a swimming pool accident. He said that, I got so tired that day of Romans 8:28. All kinds of people walked in there and started quoting this verse to me. And I know the verse, I believe in the verse, but I just got tired of it. Finally, late that night, I get a knock on the door. Opened the door, and his folks from out of town who'd heard, and they flew in. He says, they said nothing. They just walked in the house. And they took us in their arms, and they hugged us, and they wept. That's what they did. You see, sometimes in the context of these things, there is not the care, there is not the compassion. I'm intrigued by this. I admonished each one of you day and night with tears. This is a big part of the ministry. I cared enough to weep. Notice. And by the way, you'll see at the end of this, there's all kinds of weeping takes place, but I must move on. Notice the next thing. He says, we did it with trials. And I'm not going any further than this because Luke doesn't even describe these to us. But it's interesting when you look at the trials of Paul. I just take this one verse alone. I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. I have no idea the trials he faced there. Persecution, onslaught. You know what happens in Acts chapter 19, the latter part of the chapter. The trials that were there, but all kinds of trials beyond anything we even understand. But to think that ministry is without trials and without tears is not to understand ministry. It is a painful journey, but it's a glorious one, and I must move on. Notice how he preached. I just quickly go here. Look at what he did, 20 and 20 and 21. Look at this, if you will, in this passage he preached to them. And you love what he did. He says in this passage, he says, when I preach to you, he says in this context, he says, it was solemnly, well, let me go back to 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable to you, teaching publicly and privately. Publicly in the synagogue, the school of Tyrannus, I did it. But you know what? I went house to house in your houses teaching you. This isn't the sole essence of where teaching takes place. It is the house to house. Church services publicly, house services privately. And by the way, I put 1 Corinthians 16:19 there because he's writing from Ephesus and talks about the house church that was in Aquila and Priscilla's house. And so therefore, he certainly preached there. What he preached, just quickly, notice if you will, I start in verse 20 and 21. I preached what was profitable to you, verse 20. Solemnly testifying, verse 21, as he describes to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 26 to 27, that passage is quoted so much. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. You know the basic statement he's making here. You have no excuse if you don't stand. You have no excuse if you don't stand. I taught you everything you needed. All that was profitable. The whole counsel and purpose of God I taught you. I must move on. How he faced adversity. Oh, look at this. 22 and 23. Notice, and now behold, bound. You know it says in spirit. I want to suggest to you it's in the spirit. Go back with me, if you will, to chapter 19. Go back with me and notice, if you will, verse 21. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. I would suggest maybe that's in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's throughout this whole book. I would suggest that's probably what it is. But if you take it the other way, it'll come out the same way in the end. But I do think it's the Holy Spirit involved. But notice this thing. I am bound in the Holy Spirit. But notice this happens. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit, see, solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But notice this. I love this verse. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, nor that I may finish my course in the ministry which I was received from the Lord Jesus. Now notice, first of all. First statement is, I received whatever ministry I'm doing from the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't man-given. I didn't say I'd like to go do this. I'm intrigued by some students that graduate and say, you know what? I'm willing to go anywhere, but I really don't want to go here. I'd like to go there kind of stuff. You know what? It wasn't Paul who designed the ministry. It was God who did. And God designed the trials that came with the ministry. And notice, he says, this I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And you know what? He gave me this ministry, and I am bound to finish it. I'm going to finish the course. You remember 2 Timothy? I have finished the course. I'm going to finish it. And I don't care what it costs me in the process. I just don't care. You know what? This cuts across our culture today. I'll never forget when this body was in its early years and Frank and Barbara were at that time in Albania, and the young kids were breaking into all these places, the armories, and they were, I mean, young kids getting out guns and shooting them all over the place, and they stayed there as late as they could with his wife and his children. And you remember Rob Provost, who was with them, he was on the last plane that left Albania. And that night, an Albanian man, not even a believer, took them in a car, and with Frank and Barbara and their children, they weaved their way through all the shooting out of Albania to escape it all. And people were saying, you know what? They shouldn't do that. I heard people say, we wouldn't do that in the military. We'd take the wives and stuff, kids out. That's true. I did say after that, though, that I think the problem with missions today is CNN, number one, and email, number two. Because people see that, and you know, they look at that, and they say, you know what? You run for your life whenever you can. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Some of you have heard the name of John and Betty Stamm. It is their death that incited so much of mission work around the world. Some of you remember, it was just in my years in high school and early years of college, all the thing about the Alka Indians killing those five men and how it transformed so many of our lives. Stephen, without Stephen's death in Acts, you don't have the rest of the book, my friend. It all comes from the death of a man of God. Listen, and Paul says in Philippians, he says, it doesn't matter what happens to me so long as Christ is preached and Christ is glorified. I don't care what happens to me. They can take my life if they will. It's all right with me. It's all right with me. My friend, when you understand what it's all about, it isn't about you. It isn't ever about you. It's all about his ministry, his course, finishing it gloriously, whatever the cost. I must move on. Watch this. Now I take their situation. I start in verse, I'm going to a different order than you have your thing, but that's right. 25, look at this. Now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Now notice 29 and 30, their problem's coming. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You know what? It's true in the church as it's true in the country. This United States of America is not going to fall because of the enemies without. It's going to fall because of the decay from within. It is. And we're going down fast. Or we can beat anybody outside of here. We're just decaying within. We just are. And you know, so you look at the church and say, oh, all of those horrible things outside going to wreck the church. My friend, what wrecks the church is from within. It's interesting, by the way. There's a passage in 2 Peter, and it's a comparable one to Jude, but it's different. That's why I'd like to go to the southern part of the Peloponnesus, but I don't think I'll make it. I'd like to see what it's like as you go around that southern tip there. I don't like to go by ship there, but I'd like to see it. Interesting, because the translators translate from Peter, they're spots. These people who come to the church are spots in your feast because they're copying Jude. It's not what he says. The word is they're rocks in your feast. Huh? You say, what's that? You see, when Homer describes them going around the southern part of the Peloponnesus and he sees the great storms that came up, the storms were battering against the ships, but it wasn't the storms that destroyed the ships. It was the rocks under the surface that destroyed the ships, my friend. It isn't the storms that will destroy the church. It's the rocks. It's those things you cannot see within the body. They're going to destroy the body big time. And it's happening today. So he says, I warn you. And by the way, if there was ever a prophecy came true, it's this one. Because all kinds of ill took place in the church of Asia in the century that followed. So therefore, notice what he says to do. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert. You saw me passionately calling out to you. Therefore, I tell you, stay awake. And then understand, my friend, your dependence. Look at this. And now he commends you to God and to the word of his grace. Those are the two things you need. You need God. You need the word of his grace. The word, my friend, which manifests his grace, declares his grace. You need that because it's able to build you up and to give you the inheritance. But look at, I take you to verse 28. Their responsibility, okay? This is the troubles that are coming. This is what you need to do. This is what you're going to do to get there, God's word and God's grace. But listen to me in light of this. Verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God we've purchased with his own blood. Let me start first of all. There's no doubt that the church is God's church. He purchased it with his blood. He says so here. By the way, I'm not going to go there, but I'm going to tell you the problem that people have with this is because God usually used this way, would suggest God the Father, and it wasn't his blood that was shed, it was Christ's blood that was shed. So some want to say the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood, but it doesn't say that. It says the church of God. I will read this to you, though. Just stay there a moment. I'm going to Romans chapter 9 just for a moment. Read this great, great verse in Romans chapter 9. But hear me as he says this. Whose are the fathers? The Jews he's talking about. From whom is the Messiah according to the flesh? Listen about the Messiah according to the flesh. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, I'm only going to say to you, it is God's church. It says so. It's purchased with Christ's blood. It says so. Those two things are true. And that's not hard to figure out. The Trinitarian aspect of this, it may be a little confusing, but it's not tough to figure that out either. But just to tell you, one thing we all know, it's God's church, purchased with Christ's blood. And may I say to you, that is why God is never going to let you have the church. He paid too high a price for it. And it's interesting, I read someone saying from this point on, he's talking about the worldwide church, not the local church. Then why is he telling the elders about shepherding this local body of believers? Now watch, it is God's church. Notice something else in this passage quickly. The Holy Spirit is the one that made you overseers. Look at this. among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, this isn't talking about a title. The office is not going to come for some time, but the responsibility is here. May I say to anybody in this body, and you don't have to be officially called an overseer. We who are the older leaders of this body must be the ones who oversee this flock of God. It's God's flock. We must oversee it because the Holy Spirit placed us here to do that. We didn't place ourselves here. This isn't a position you jockey for or try to get. It's something the Holy Spirit gave you. Notice the next statement. As leaders, notice, oh, this is so crucial. By the way, it's a present tense, verse 28, continually being on guard for yourselves and for the flock. You know, it starts there. I know people out there zealously fighting for the flock, and they're not taking care of their own personal moral life. I've watched it, you've watched it over the years, and this, even this area. There was a church that we used to rent that was pastored by a man that was known all over the area. And his moral life wasn't what it ought to be, but he was making all kinds of money and building a big thing for himself there. I'm just telling you something, it starts with taking heed to yourself, then taking heed for the flock. Always that order, always that order. So there it is. And then the weeping. Notice the conclusion of this book. When he had said these things, all these things are just here. He knelt down and prayed with them all. And then notice, by the way, for some of you, these are in perfect tenses, so it's a continuous action. They began, that's why it says they began to weep aloud. And they embraced Paul. By the way, they kept falling up, they fell upon him. It's like an Old Testament thing where falling upon somebody, they fell upon him, embracing Paul, and repeatedly kissed him. Well, that goes over in our culture, doesn't it? Anyhow, they wept aloud. They embraced Paul and they repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he has spoken, that they would see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Would he return? Probably never to Corinth again, possibly to Ephesus again when he was released, but we don't have all of those records. By the way, this farewell. I call it eschatological because it's eternally based, not humanly based. That's why the values are different. I know what's going to happen to me, but I'm going there anyhow because it doesn't matter what happens. That's eschatological. I don't desire your silver. I don't desire your gold. I don't desire your clothes. That's eschatological. It isn't about those things. That's not what life is about. It is an incredible passage because you see it's life-changing. It involves worship. It involves warning. It involves weeping. But the lessons to be learned in here are so many, and may God help us. Because there are so many things you can take. May God help you as you go back through here again to somehow, by God's grace, see the things, the principles that God would teach to you. Shall we pray? Father, such a farewell, such a goodbye, such a focus in life and ministry that it doesn't matter what happens to me so long as the gospel is preached and Christ is ministered and glorified. That's all that matters. Father, may that be all that matters to us. May even at this season of the year, may we covet no man's silver, no man's gold, no man's clothes. May we be satisfied with that which you've given to us. May we understand that the values of life are eternal values, not the earthly values. May they be what drive us. May we work hard with our own hands so that we might be able to help those who are weak. We might be able to help those who are in need. We might be able to find ourselves more blessed by giving than by taking. May that be the heart attitude we have even during this season of the year. And our Father, above all, may we keep our focus on the fact that trials are going to come. Onslaughts will come from within the church, not from without necessarily, but from within. And our Father, as they come, may we be on the alert. May we be constantly recognizing our need for your grace and your word and yourself. May we, our Father, also understand our responsibility in guarding ourselves and guiding the flock over which you've made us overseers. And may we forever recognize that this is your church, which you purchased with Christ's blood. Thank you again, our Father. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the example of this man. And thank you above all for yourself and for your word. And we praise you in Jesus' name.